Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are dedicated to the reliability of the entire New Testament. Our new teaching series, Born of the Virgin, defends the authenticity and Jewishness of the virgin birth narrative as it appears in the Gospels. You can support the important work of Beth Emmanuel by becoming a virtual member. Just click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We are studying the virgin conception of Yeshua of Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever studied the virgin conception of Yeshua of Nazareth before, but unlike most Bible studies about the virgin birth that you might encounter anywhere else, we are not doing this from a primarily theological perspective. See, most studies about the virgin birth are all about the theological significance of the birth, of the virgin birth, and they are tied up with a system of theology involving various ideas about God and the nature of God and man and the nature of man and the nature of sin, and so forth. Instead of approaching the material like that, we are approaching it from what you could call a narrative perspective. In other words, we are interested in understanding the story as a story in its original context. We are trying to return the story of the virgin conception of our Master to its natural habitat, its original context, within first century Jewish teaching and expectation. In order to create this natural habitat, we are doing some Bible study along the way, some Bible stories about the line of David, the ancestors of David, and we'll be learning about the birth of Moses in the future and so forth. But more than that, we're taking a close look at the legends and teachings behind some of these Bible stories, legends and teachings which, as we will discover, are extremely important to a contextual reading of the narrative of the virgin birth. And what we are finding is that so long as we read and understand the story within the context of early Judaism, the difficulties that I mentioned on the first teaching all seem to melt away by themselves. But until we've accomplished that, remember that there are some ground rules which you are supposed to be abiding by. You are supposed to be abiding by these rules. Do not jump to conclusions. So in other words, let's just wait till we get through all the material before we freak out. Keep an open mind. It's always a good idea. And respect differences of opinion. So last week we spent time learning some scandalous stories of the family of David. And I asked you, why does Matthew list these four women in his genealogy, the genealogy of Yeshua? Why does Matthew list these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? And we discovered that all four women have something in common. They are all associated, at least on the surface reading of the story, it appears to be associated with sexual scandal. But on closer examination, something else is going on in all four of these stories. So it's four scandalous stories in the line of Yeshua. Tamar appears to be a harlot who conceives through a scandalous situation with her father-in-law, of all people. And at first it appears that the child is illegitimate. After 3 months, and when it's obvious that she's pregnant, her father-in-law, Judah, hears about it. He says, bring her out, have her burned alive for committing harlotry. Turns out it's his child. This is starting to sound like a daytime talk show. In this story, the one that they considered to be not conceived of Judah's line turns out to be conceived through Judah after all. It turns out that the conception was lawful and within the Levirate laws, and that her motives were pure motives, and that she undertook this mission of conceiving for Judah as an effort to carry on the name of the tribe and her husband, and through this she gave birth to the line of Messiah. That's Tamar, right? And then Rahab. Rahab first appears to us as a harlot, a woman of ill repute, but then we find out that in her tshuva and her repentance, she is hailed as a righteous woman and an ancestor of the Davidic line as well. And then there's Ruth. where at first it appears that there's something scandalous happening at the threshing floor with Boaz, but on closer examination, especially in the rabbinic telling of the story, absolutely nothing happened that night at the threshing floor, but rather Boaz and Ruth kept the highest standards of propriety despite appearances. And then what does Ruth do? She goes and gives birth to the Davidic line, the line of Messiah. And finally, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the unfortunate situation with David, and she's involved in adultery. But even at this low point, this darkest point of concealment of the light, it's all part of the plan. And Bathsheba participates in this as the chosen vessel, and she prophetically foreknew that she was supposed to be the mother of the messianic line. This is what, at least what the sages say about the story. But the point is that Matthew reminds us of all four of these women seemingly associated with sexual scandal, but who nevertheless all stand in the line of King Messiah as proud mothers of the house of Judah and the line of David. And by including these names, Matthew may be hinting that Mary, the mother of the Master, though seemingly scandalous, was a woman of great spiritual stature, like those that he mentions. She was a worthy vessel for the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of the Davidic line, not unlike Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And as we will learn tonight, not unlike the story of King David himself. All right. So Rabbi Lichtenstein gave us this great explanation, this great answer to our question, why does Matthew list these four women? Remember, Rabbi Lichtenstein said, his purpose in mentioning these individuals is to show us that the family of David was not a noble lineage as would be expected. Thus, it should not be so surprising that the birth of the Messiah would be from a virgin before her marriage to her husband, leading many to murmur and gossip about her. In other words, Matthew included the story to counter scandalous rumors and murmur and gossip about Yeshua's suspicious patrimony, you know, who his father was, that was already floating around when Matthew wrote this gospel. So he included this story to set the record straight. And the common elements in the story suggest that there was something similar going on in the story of our Master's conception, producing murmur and gossip. The sages speak of these four stories as the concealment of the light of Messiah. That the divine light of Messiah proceeded forth from Hashem, but when it entered the world, it needed to be clothed in this lower world, and so it was concealed, and even seems to vanish in darkness at times as it clothes itself and wraps itself in shame and humiliation and even suffering and contempt and rejection. But through it all, God is working the light of Messiah in the world, bringing about the light of Messiah. So when commenting on the story of Judah and Tamar, the sages explained, the Holy One, blessed be He, was creating the light of Messiah. And tonight, as Lag BaOmer begins and we're preparing for Shavuot, we want to go back to one of these four mothers. We're going to go back to the story of Ruth and talk about her situation just a little bit more, because it's seasonally appropriate to do so. Ruth is closely connected with this season of the counting of the Omer and the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Shavuot. Why do we read the book of Ruth during this season? You know, we read the book of Ruth on the second day of Shavuot. The second day of Pentecost is the day for the reading of the book of Ruth. Why? Why do we associate Ruth with Shavuot? There's two reasons. I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is my theory. My theory is that this is the season in the land of Israel when the barley is ripe and when the wheat harvest is ripening. So this is the appropriate season, this is the season to tell this story of Ruth, because the story of Ruth is about harvest in the land of Israel. It's about the wheat harvest, it's about the barley harvest. So I think it's seasonally, you know, it's seasonally appropriate to do so in that way. Doesn't that make sense to you? That's wrong. That's not the real reason. The real reason that we tell this, we read this story of Ruth at Shavuot is because Shavuot is King David's yahrzeit. It's the anniversary of King David's death. And coincidentally, his birthday as well. But he died on his birthday. It's not that uncommon for tzaddikim. He died on his birthday, and the thing is, we read the book of Ruth then in honor of King David, because Ruth is his great-great-grandmother. Makes sense? So that's the reason. So here we are, coming up on Shavuot. It's a good idea to study the story of Ruth a little bit. I'm going to tell you about the story of Ruth a little bit and King David's conception and the story of King David's estrangement from his brothers and why he was despised and rejected, and they did not esteem him. This is not a story you'll actually find in your Bible. I like to think of it as a story behind the story. It's a story behind the Bible story. It can only be found in Jewish tradition. It's in the Midrash. It's in Jewish legend. It's a legend. In other words, you don't have to believe that it's true. It's a story about a story, I guess you could say, okay? But I think that you will discover that this story has a lot to teach us about the scandals of the line of David and the scandal surrounding the conception and birth of King Messiah. In fact, I'm fairly certain that Matthew knew some version of this story when he wrote his gospel. This is a story behind what King David means when he says in the Psalms, "I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." This is a story of what King David means when he says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." It's another story of sexual scandal and uncertain paternity in the house of David. As we learned last week, you know, there's already a certain amount of scandal connected with the story of Ruth and Boaz and exactly how things went down that night at the threshing floor. But there's another element that I did not tell you about last week. Another element of the scandal. Last week we learned that Ruth is a proselyte, that is a convert, right? She's a convert to, she wasn't born Jewish, she became Jewish when she, you know, married into the family of Naomi. And then when she married Boaz, so she became Jewish, Jewish by choice, a proselyte. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that answer. Because the Torah forbids it. Not regarding other people, but just Ruth. Actually, just Ammonites and Moabites. Listen to this mitzvah. "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." That means the people of Israel. "Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." All right, so Ruth is a Moabite. What's going on here? Why does the Torah forbid? Why are we picking on Moabites and Ammonites? I mean, even a Canaanite can enter the assembly. Why are we? "Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." All right, those are the official reasons. There's another reason. Unstated. Better left unsaid, Moses says to himself as he's writing the Torah. There's another reason we don't let Ammonites and Moabites in. They're mumsers, which means illegitimate. Illegitimate people. They are the children of Lot and his daughters. And this is the other reason, the unspoken reason that the Torah forbids accepting an Ammonite or a Moabite into the assembly. They're already a scandalous people. Now then, based on this law, it appears that Ruth should be forbidden to Boaz, right? So what's going on in the story? The sages explain, well, Boaz is a great Torah scholar himself. So he consults with 10 other Torah scholars. He goes and consults with 10 other Torah scholars of his generation. And they agree that the law forbids marriage to an Ammonite or a Moabite, but not to an Ammonitess or a Moabitess. Eh? See? All right, so this is the correct halakhic opinion. This is the halakha. But not everyone accepted this opinion. It sounded a little bit like a loophole. And there were some who were wondering if, and so they posed a dissenting argument. And this actually is used to explain why Ruth is not even mentioned after the birth of her son Obed. Instead, Naomi adopts Obed. So we read, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap," which is idiomatic for adoption, "and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Isn't that weird? Shouldn't it say a son has been born to Ruth? "And they named him Obed," and he was... Shouldn't Ruth name him? "They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Isn't that strange? The sages explained that they were trying to legitimize the son by associating him with Naomi rather than with Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, according to the story I'm going to tell you, King David's father, Jesse, was already married, and he already had 7 sons when he began to study this problem, which was very pertinent to him since he is a descendant of Ruth. So he's already married to a Jewish woman. He already has 7 sons by her, and he starts to study this, and in his study of the Torah, he comes to the opinion that as a descendant of Ruth, the Moabite, Tess, his marriage to a Jewish woman might not be legitimate. Perhaps the opinion reached by Boaz and the men of his generation was incorrect, so he doesn't know which opinion to follow. He sees 2 dissenting opinions. The opinion that said the marriage of Boaz and Ruth was kosher, on the one hand, that's Boaz's opinion, or the opinion that said that the marriage of Boaz and Ruth was forbidden by Torah law, on the other hand. So he realized that he and all of his sons were potentially not Jewish, of questionable halakhic status. Perhaps they were not legitimate after all. Now, this was a misunderstanding. The halakha goes the other way in the end. But acting on good conscience at the time, he separated from his wife because he believed that the union might be potentially forbidden, even though he already had 7 sons by her. He didn't want to violate the Torah any further, so he separated from her. Now, his wife was a very pious woman, but not in that way. And she was not pleased with this halakhic decision that her husband had reached. So she's not happy about this. Instead, she loves her husband. She wants to be with her husband. And this goes on for 3 years. And she's thinking to herself, if I could just conceive another son for him, I'm sure he would take me back. But how can she accomplish this? What could she do? 3 painful years pass. And Jesse, he's thinking too. He begins to think to himself, it may be that I'm illegitimate. I'm the illegitimate son of a Moabitess. And therefore, my Jewish wife is forbidden to me. But if that's the case, I can still marry a non-Jew. So Jesse's now estranged wife happened to have a handmaiden, a Canaanite slave, actually. And Jesse wanted to marry her in the place of this estranged wife. So he reasons this way. He thinks it through halakhically. He says, look, if I am legitimately Jewish, then the Torah grants me permission to free a non-Jewish Canaanite slave and elevate her status to that of wife. But if I am not legitimately Jewish, then I can't change her halakhic status, but neither is she forbidden to me. So it's good either way. So he reasons it out this way, and he calls a servant. He says, my daughter, prepare yourself, for tonight I shall free you, and you shall come and be my wife. The handmaiden was shaken up by this news. She was loyal to Jesse's Jewish wife. And so she goes and reports the whole plan. She says, you know what, your husband, right? And she sees the pain of her mistress and how she knows how her mistress longs to be with her husband and bear him another son. And that her whole plan is, if I could just have another son, he would take me back. And so she suggests that they do as Rachel and Leah had done. They take a hint from the story of Jacob's wives and they arrange a ruse in the manner of Rachel and Leah. And this way, Jesse's original wife comes to him by night, disguised as the new wife, the Gentile handmaiden. And in this way, and in the dark, she conceived King David. Now the plan backfires. 3 months later, lock that in. 3 months later, sounds familiar. In the third month, it became obvious that his estranged wife was pregnant. Jesse's sons saw their mother pregnant, and they knew that their father had put her away, so they assumed that she must have been with some other man. And she kept the matter in her heart. So they came to Jesse and demanded that he should put her to death for committing an act of harlotry. And they said, see, our mother is with child by harlotry. Now we wish to slay her, together with the unborn child within her. People were harsh in those days. Jesse realized, naturally, he assumed the child couldn't be his. He assumed his ex-wife had been with someone else. And no angel appeared to him to tell him any different. He didn't have a dream by night or anything to correct the assumption. So far as he knew, it was impossible that this was his child. The women never told him the true story, neither the handmaid nor his wife, of what had happened that night. So Jesse was exceedingly perplexed over this. He felt terrible anguish. His heart felt dead within him. He considered what to do. And he knew he couldn't do it. He couldn't have his wife put to death. So he said to his sons, let her give birth to the child and just keep this matter quiet. Why raise slander against your own family? Let the child be considered mine. But among us, we'll know he's illegitimate, and let him be a servant to you. This is the story behind the story when King David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And this is the story behind the story when David says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Jesse took the child into his household to raise him, but he never believed that David was an illegitimate son, and he treated him as a household servant. But while David was still an infant and still in the cradle, his mother would whisper in his ears. She'd say to him, my son, you are pure, sanctified from the womb, and your mother likewise is pure. Let not your heart despair during the sufferings that await you. Accept them with love. And trust in God, you will not be shamed. So David grew up, and his eyes saw the separation which existed between his brothers and himself, and he understood, and he accepted it with love. The suggestion of scandal around the birth of David, of course, produced murmuring and gossip. The truth about David's paternity remained concealed for 28 years. And during all those years, Jesse and his other sons assumed that David was illegitimate and not really Jesse's son. And then a miracle happened. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. Verse 4, the prophet Samuel came looking for a son of Jesse. He came looking for a son of Jesse to anoint as king. It says, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. At this point, Jesse has to realize that he was mistaken. If the prophet Samuel consecrates you and your sons and invites you to eat of the sacrifices and says that he's going to anoint one of your sons to be the next king of Israel, you know you're Jewish. So by doing this and then selecting one of Jesse's sons as king, the prophet Samuel dispels all of Jesse's former misgivings about his own halakhic legal status as a Jew. And he realizes that he put his wife away for nothing. And there's another thing we learn here. It says that Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice, yet we know that Jesse's son David is not present. Why? If a prophet comes and says, "Invite your sons, bring your sons, we're going to have a meal, I want your sons here," you bring your sons. You don't bring most of your sons. So why didn't he bring David? The Midrash explains that when Samuel told Jesse to invite his sons, Jesse did not invite David because he did not consider David to be his son. So it goes on, it says in verse 6, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Now, in Hebrew, of course, when it says the Lord's anointed, it's Mashiach. It says, "Surely the Lord's Mashiach is before him." He looks on Eliab and he says, this is the one. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Hashem looks on the heart." Eliab had everything going for him as far as outward appearances go. And he was everything that we would have expected in Mashiach. He was not a man from whom people hid their face. He was not despised and acquainted with sorrows, if you understand. In verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.' And then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' He said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down to eat until he comes here.'" Jesse assumes that it can't be David because David's not one of his sons. Jesse's brothers assume it can't be David because David's illegitimate. This dark cloud of scandal hangs over him. It says in verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." When the prophet Samuel anointed David, he made the truth known. The truth was made clear through prophetic revelation. At that moment, Jesse realized that David must be his legitimate son. As Samuel said, as Samuel had said, "Are all your sons here? Go and get your sons. Bring your sons." All at once, it became clear to Jesse. Suddenly, he realizes that he has an eighth son. An eighth son had actually been born to him. Suddenly, he understood everything. And from that moment, he called David my son. And David's mother also rejoiced inwardly in her heart at that moment. So David is associated with the eighth. A Passover is 7 days long, corresponding to the seven sons of Jesse. But there is an eighth day of the festival, separated by 49 days of the Omer, connected by 49 days of the Omer, I should say. The eighth day, Shavuot, which corresponds to King David, the concealed eighth son. So then his brothers declared, it says in the Talmud, that his brothers declared, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Psalm 118, of course, from the Hallel. Following this line of interpretation, one Targum on Psalm 118 reads the Hebrew word for stone as son. Instead of Evan, read it as Ben. You just drop the Aleph, which is often a silent letter. Or something like that. Somehow we come to read it. The son the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So here's that Targum. The boy the builders abandoned was among the sons of Jesse, and he was worthy to be appointed king and ruler. This has come from the presence of the Lord, said the builders. It is wonderful before us, said the sons of Jesse. Or how about in the Midrash? This alludes to King David, king of Israel, who was at one moment was keeping his father's sheep, and in the very next moment was made king, so that everyone exclaimed, one moment David keeps sheep, the next he is king. In the Talmud, Tractate Pesachim, David said, I thank you that you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Jesse said, the stone, the son, the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. David's brother said, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Samuel said, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Even in the Gospels, the master refers to himself, regarding himself, he quotes this passage and he says to his critics, who would reject him, he says, have you not read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Simon Peter, quoting the same passage, he declares in the temple, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, maybe you're not seeing the connection to the story yet. Maybe you're not seeing the connection to the virgin birth story, the conception of our Master Yeshua, and that's okay. I really don't want you to yet. I'm not quite ready to throw the switches. I'm still laying all the wiring, so to speak, laying all the wiring. But at a certain point, we should be able to throw the switches, and it should light up. But you might be catching some clues along the way. Here's the story of the conception of David under suspicious circumstances involving uncertain patrimony, fathership, and involving his rejection by his own brothers. But his mother knows the truth of the matter, doesn't she? And she treasures it up. She stores it up in her heart, so to speak, keeping the matter private. And then one day there's a revelation that this is God's anointed, his Mashiach, King Messiah. And the truth is made clear to everyone. The lessons run pretty deep here. I think it has to do with, there's a lot we could draw out of this. It's to do with shame and humiliation in the way of suffering. He was despised. He was rejected. This is the path of the suffering servant. And this has ramifications for all of us as his disciples. Everyone feels shame and humiliation from time to time. But disciples of Yeshua, we're professionals at it. A disciple of Yeshua travels through suffering and pain and the valley of the shadow of death is just a walk in the park. It's all in a day's work. Betrayal, rejection, animosity. And sometimes we feel cast off between religions, cast off from the Jewish people on the one hand, the stone the builders rejected, right? cast off from the Christian people, on the other hand, rejected and despised of men. King David says, he says to Hashem, he pours out his heart, he says, "It's for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face, that I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Sometimes, you know, it may seem pretty dark while God is busy making the light of Messiah. But here's a word of encouragement for dark times. Whatever that darkness might be that you're going through or experiencing, out of the darkness comes the light of Messiah. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.